Probably no one's ever heard of this guy. His name is Bruce Cockburn. He's a Canadian singer, but very poetic. And he's got a lot of albums that express in very profound poetic ways his Christian faith. And there's one song I think I was listening to it yesterday as I was riding on my bike, and the chorus goes like this. One day I walk in flowers, one day I walk on stones. Today I walk an hour, one day I shall be home. In a very simple way, I think he sums up the fact that this life is a very mixed thing. One day I walk in flowers, another day I walk on stones. But one day I shall be home. That's the Christian reality, you see. Life is always mixed, but there's either, in all of that mixture of flowers and stones, joys and sorrows, in all of that, there's either no meaning or purpose and there's no hope. Or there is, with the Christian gospel, in all of that, there is purpose and there is hope. As I was going over my message this morning, I was sitting on the couch looking out the window and the sky was filled with grey, leaden rain clouds. But it was a strange scene because right in the middle was this little rectangle that I could see blue sky through, and there was pink and yellow light as the morning sun was pushing through. And I thought, what a great image that is. That this life is like the grey, leaden rain clouds. Sometimes it seems overwhelming and impenetrable, but God continues in his grace to give us signs that there is blue sky coming. There is sunshine coming. There is a sunrise that will never set. This passage in Romans 8 really picks up on the issue of suffering. I'm looking at verse 17, the middle of verse 17. Last week we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to testify with our spirits that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We've been adopted into his family, and we have this glorious privilege and this glorious inheritance that we're co-heirs with Christ, inheritors of everything that is his. But then Paul points out the reality of this life, because he said at the end of verse 17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is where scripture is realistic. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It recognizes that there is struggle in this life, and it doesn't gloss over that, but actually explains that and gives us categories to understand that. So sonship and sharing in Christ's sufferings go together. When he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, he's simply saying that if we belong to Christ, then we will in life follow the same path that Christ followed. And Christ's path was a life of struggle all the way to the cross, where the greatest pain took place, and then he entered into his glory. In other words, Christ's journey was the cross before the crown. And if we belong to Christ, that's exactly our journey. It's the cross before the crown. It's important to be realistic about that. We can have kind of Christian-y promises that if we come to Christ, everything will be peace, love, and mung beans, and we won't struggle or suffer anymore, and God will just pour out untold blessing on us. Well, he does, but it is still mixed with pain. And the pain itself is not a sign that God is no longer blessing us or no longer cares or has withdrawn his love and favor, but that he remains intimately committed to us and connected with us. sonship and sharing in Christ's sufferings. There is just the reality that suffering is part of this broken world. It is broken. And so suffering is a normal part of life. No matter how hard we fight to find happiness and peace, there seems to be something which will always get in the way. From personal sorrows to international tragedies. So I think about, you know, New Zealand's on a kind of a high. Well, it was brought down a little bit last night, wasn't it? But that boat race just put New Zealand on a high. But that winning a boat race doesn't actually stop the fact that people still die and we still struggle with grief and sorrow. Tim Keller said, I mean, this is painful, I know, but Tim Keller says, rightly so, in this creation, no experience is untainted with pain, even if it is only the pain of knowing that that experience can't last. As I go on in life, I find there is a challenge in that, that the joys of life have an end. But there is, well, that bears thinking about, doesn't it? Why do we taste good things, but they cannot last? Why do we taste good things, but they cannot last? What is the taste of that good thing telling us? I think it connects with what one of the ancient writers in Scripture says, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There is the sense that these good things we experience, the joy and wonder of being human and the joy and wonder of life and the joy and wonder of the created order, there's something about that that's constantly saying to us, why does this have to end? Surely, surely there must be more. I think that's what he means when he says he has placed eternity in our hearts. Bear with me while I quote again from the same songwriter I love. He says this, he's got a song called More, Not More. I don't mean to cling to you, my friends, it's just I hate the day to have to end. Never enough time to spend, I haven't done enough for this to be the end. There must be more, more. More songs, more warmth, more love, more life, not more fear. There must be more, he says. And he's simply expressing that reality in our hearts. There must be more. Of course, the gospel says, well, there is, you see. But there is, as we think about suffering, there is a suffering that's part of belonging to Christ. A suffering that's unique to belonging to Christ. Jesus said simply, when people were running after him, excited about everything he was doing, he turned to them and with great honesty said, if you really are going to follow me, he said, you must take up your cross daily. And that image would not have been strange to them. They understood what it means to take up a cross. Somebody carrying a cross was going to death. And he was saying, if you follow me, then your life must be given over. And you will bear a cross. To be a Christian in this world is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. Living in New Zealand, we don't always get this because we live pretty cushy lives as Christians, but we have to remember that throughout the world, Christians are suffering enormously. Thousands of Christians are dying every year in other parts of the world because they name the name of Christ. Throughout the centuries, millions have died for Christ. I googled this. This came up, a new report by a leading watchdog group has identified 2016 as the worst year yet for Christian persecution. Ever since the organization began monitoring persecution 25 years ago. And they say, they don't give figures because the figures vary depending on whether it's simply because you name Christ or because you belong to a poor Christian village. But they say this, that Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape and even death as a result of their faith. And this watchdog organization lists ranks 50 countries across the globe where persecution of Christians is most severe. What stood out to me there is 50 countries. There is a suffering for belonging to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a famous Lutheran pastor who lived and died faithful to Christ in Nazi Germany. He said, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian." Well, suffering creates the question, why? Is it random and meaningless? Is it without any sense of hope or a better future? Or is it full of purpose and full of hope? There is purpose in suffering. Just to, I guess this is a little bit of a segue on the issue, but it's important to remind ourselves of this as Christians. Suffering is purposeful in the hands of a loving Father. You read the New Testament on suffering, and it says the most amazing things. Almost bizarre. It says things like, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That's from 1 Peter 4. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Romans 5 verse 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Constantly reminding us that the early Christians rejoiced in suffering because they knew that suffering had a purpose. Great passage in Hebrews 12 brings again sonship and suffering together and reminds us that suffering happens in the life of a Christian because there's a heavenly Father who loves us as the perfect Father, and he uses suffering as a way of disciplining us, not beating up on us, but discipling us, training us, weaning us away from the love of this world, to anticipate glory and to find our all in all in him. So Hebrews 12 says, "My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He says in verse 12, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think it's important to keep reminding ourselves of that reality, because we all go through difficulty in life, but it has purpose. There is a loving Father who's at work in it and who knows exactly what he's doing, to draw us to himself, to make us more like Christ, and to help us not put down roots here, but to anticipate what is to come when Christ comes. Well, Paul picks up on the reality of that, what is coming, and he makes the most profound statement in the next verse, in verse 18, that glory outweighs the sufferings. He says this, read verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See what he's saying? "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He said, no matter how great your pain is, it's not worth comparing with what's to come. He said something similar in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." If you look at that verse, it's just profound. He says, our affliction now is light, the glory that is to come is heavy. Our affliction now is momentary, but the glory that's to come is eternal. It's very important to remember that Paul, who said both of these things, was not being flippant. But Paul also, like Jesus, was the great sufferer. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, Paul lists everything he went through. And if you read that, you think, how did he even survive? I would not have survived what he went through. So Paul is not writing in some airy-fairy vacuum. He has suffered. And he is still able to say that what I've experienced is light and momentary in light of the eternal weight of glory that's to come. The Apostle Peter also paints for us a picture of the weight of that glory. It's a weighty thing. In 1 Peter 1 verse 4, Peter talks about the inheritance that we have in Christ, and he uses three words to describe it. He says we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Those three words that Peter uses are very important. And Peter is also making the comparison between what we experience in this life and what is to come. And he does that by these three words, that what is to come is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, what he's saying is, he's making the contrast by implication, that what is to come is imperishable because what is now is perishable. What is to come is undefiled because what is now is defiled. And what is to come is unfading because now everything fades. Just to go a little deeper, those three words each mean something different. The imperishable is picking up on the fact that everything in this life winds down and decays. I thought of the best illustration of that. All you have to do is open your fridge and pull out the vegetable crisper and look in the bottom of it. What's it full of? Well, ours. Perishing vegetables. There's a little soupy thing there. Some kind of new evolution going on. That's this world. But Paul is saying, in the glory to come, nothing perishes. Nothing decays. And he uses the word undefiled. That's actually a moral word, that everything in this world is morally tainted. There is sin and there is impurity. But in the glory to come, there's no defilement. No tainting morally, it's pure. And then the third one is the unfading word. That's really talking about beauty. There's beauty in this world. There is just amazing beauty in the works of God's creation and the things that humans create, but they fade. The beauty fades. But in the kingdom to come, nothing will fade. You watch the beauty of a sunset, it's momentary. In the kingdom to come, that beauty will be ever present. Take a beautiful moment, a beautiful thing, a beautiful place, and just think about, I've often done this, I think, oh, this majestic scene. And then just in your head, kind of try and multiply it to anticipate what's to come. Paul's maths is actually even more significant than that, because he takes the existence of sorrow and suffering and he says, do this with the sorrow and suffering. You think about a particular pain or grief and how powerful and poignant that pain or grief is. How powerful and how poignant. And then he says, that's not worth comparing with the power and the poignancy of the glory to come. multiply that. Well, that's a big claim, actually, isn't it? That's the claim that Paul makes. It's a huge claim that the glory that is to come outweighs our suffering by an infinite amount. That's a great claim. And in the verses that follow, he actually seeks to prove that claim is true. He does it in two ways. The proof one is he looks at the created order and he says, it's true because even the created order is already anticipating the glory to come. And he looks at us believers in verse 23 and he says, we also have this sense in us and this longing for what is to come. In verses 19 to 22, he's really saying the glory is so great that even the creation longs for it. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected in hope that it will be set free from its bondage. In verse 22, the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That's a big passage, but he's saying, you look at the created order and it's groaning. Why is there things that go wrong? Why is it that it winds down? Why do species die out and earthquakes happen and floods? It's all because creation has been frustrated. It's been frustrated by God's curse placed upon it. But it's a curse that's been placed in the hope that one day all that decay and frustration and groaning will be over and the created order will enter into the era that it was made for. The new heavens and the new earth. The earth has been frustrated, subjected to futility, because of what humanity did. When humanity rebelled and sin came into the world, it affected creation. Remember, Adam and Eve were meant to rule over and care for the creation, and when they fell away from God, that affected what they had authority over. That's why in verse 19 it says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for the revealing of God's children, that final day when God's children will be revealed in all of their glory. Creation is waiting for that because creation depends on their redemption as it was affected by their fall. But notice that word, those words in verse 19. Creation waits with eager longing. That's a lovely concept. It's like you're standing behind a high wall and you've got your fingers on top of the wall and you're pulling yourself up so your eyes can see over the top of the wall because you're anticipating something out there. And that's how Paul describes creation. It's straining and leaning out to see, looking for that to come. And its glory is a liberated creation. Verse 21, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. That's the negative. Set free from its bondage to corruption and decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the new heavens and the new earth. You think again about the beauty of the oceans and the mountains and the valleys and forests and flowers and birds. What will it be like when it's set free from corruption? That's why I think Paul uses a very graphic image here to describe this. He gives the image of labor. He says in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a powerful picture, because if anybody's experienced or witnessed childbirth, you know that it's very painful. But you also know and remember the moment that the child was born, somehow the pain became irrelevant, because this miracle had come. This child, this new promise of life and newness and innocence. This is Paul's image for the whole of creation. That it's, and this is his proof of the glory, you see. He's saying the travail, the pain that the creation is going through, is like that labor. The labor promises an outcome. And when that outcome comes, like the child, the pain is gone, becomes small in the light of the new thing that comes. He makes the point too that that's exactly our own experience, that like the creation, we within ourselves groan for that great day. The reason we groan for it is, he says in verse 23, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the risen Christ, the indwelling of God, which is for us a foretaste of what is to come. That sense of God's presence, a newness of life in Him. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste. The down payment, the deposit of all that is to come. Fullness of life in and with God. Because we have that taste of glory now, we long for its fulfillment. Without sin, without sorrow. And he describes for us what that fulfillment will be, he says in verse 23. The end of verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Remember, we looked at last week the fact that we are adopted as sons. What he means here is there's a future reference to that as well, when the fullness of what that means will take place and be revealed. What it means to be a child of God without any hindrance, in all its fullness and freedom and glory, and that includes the resurrection of our bodies marred by sin, marred by decay, marred by creation's groaning, will be set free for new and everlasting life. The point that Paul is simply making is this: is all the suffering of this lifetime worth it compared to the glory that is to come? And Paul's unequivocal answer is yes. Yes, yes, yes. So what does that require of us? It requires that we be patient in hope. Verses 24 and 25, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, we don't see that. It's revealed to us in God's word what is yet to come, and by faith we lay hold of it, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't put down roots here. We don't determine the meaning of everything by what we see and experience now, but rather with the eyes of faith, we lay hold of God's promise of what is to come. How do we live that life, patient in hope? Well, the first thing is a question for you. Are you ready? So on my phone, I have an alarm that I set to wake me up, particularly on a Sunday morning. And I use a song. The song I use is a Bob Dylan song. The first words I hear when the alarm goes off is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? What a great question. Are you ready? All of this means nothing if you're not ready. You can't say, The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed if you're not ready. When we suffer, it is a grace. It is a reminder that this world is broken and cannot last, and we cannot place our hope here. Suffering is also a reminder that greater suffering is to come for those who are not rescued by Christ. But if we put our trust in Him, we're ready and we're rescued. Second thing, being patient in hope requires understanding in suffering. Just to remind you again that when you go through suffering, the call in that to recognize a sovereign, loving God and to submit to His training, that we might even end up saying we rejoice in it. Thirdly, to endure in suffering. Our Lord Jesus told a great parable, didn't He, called the sower and the seed, and He mentions suffering in that parable, and He mentions those who did not endure. Mark 4:16 and 17 says, "There was seed sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Our suffering cannot let us fall away. It must rather make us grow in Christ and anticipate what is to come. And the last thing is being eager in our suffering. Being reminded in suffering to look for the hope. To look for the hope that is there, not here. To be, as it were, like the creation is, in eager longing, straining, anticipating that day, looking over the lip of the horizon to see it, saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Let me close with my songwriter. One day I walk in flowers, one day I walk on stones, today I walk an hour, one day I shall be home. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the reminder of glory. Forgive us for forgetting it. Help us in the midst of our trials to know what You are doing and to look with eager anticipation for the glory to come and to have that readiness and that sense of assurance because of Your grace in Christ. It is for us. In His name we pray. Amen.